I'm in the predicament of really not knowing when the sermon's going to end today. I don't have a conclusion because I know I'm not going to finish. I started something last week on the Lord's Prayer and basically gave the introduction and just part of the first point. Didn't even really finish the first point. And I'm not committed to completing a certain amount of material here. I'm just committed to giving it out and trying to get it across. So this is not teaching time, it's preaching time. And I'll do my best to just preach what's here. And when it's quitting time, we'll just find a good place to land and quit circling the field. But this is the so-called Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer, really. The Lord prayed in John 17. Jesus prayed to the Father, and that's recorded for us. And I think the appellation Lord's Prayer is better applied to that than to this. But I don't guess it's a wicked thing to call it the Lord's Prayer. It's just what it's commonly called. It's the model prayer for Christ's disciples. It's what the Lord is teaching us to pray. And we looked at a couple of lessons having to do with prayer last week. Didn't really expound on them. Luke's account, where Luke has this prayer, he says he taught them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we didn't go into it really in much detail, but the first lesson concerning prayer is that you ought to pray. And again, that is something that I think every Christian understands. Jesus almost takes it for granted that we try to pray and that we want to pray and that we have a praying nature. The problem is not a lack of desire, it's really a lack of instruction and not really knowing how to go about it. And you need to know that you ought to pray, and then the prayer deals with both the glory of God and the needs of people. And those are the subjects of prayer, really. The first three statements that Jesus makes kind of correlate to the first four of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law has to do with the glory of God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, so forth. Those things have to do with the glory of God, just like the first four of the Ten Commandments deal with the glory of God. And then the second matters of prayer are the needs of people. Give us, not me, but give us this day our daily bread and so forth. And then the second lesson, really, that the Lord gives is you ought to pray right. And I preached a message a couple of weeks ago on that subject, and just private prayer. And the idea of having a secret place and not praying to please yourself or to please other men, but praying to please God. And kind of shutting everybody else except for the new creature in Christ and the Heavenly Father and the Holy Ghost in there in the prayer room, the prayer closet, and when we pray, really just forgetting everything except for just talking to God. How important it is. And my prayers aren't for your pleasure. My prayers aren't for your instruction. My prayers are something between me and God. And it's one thing for me to do it so you can hear it, and that's all right. That's good, as a matter of fact, for me to pray and you for you to hear me pray if I'm really praying, but for me to be conscious of the fact that you're listening is a real impedance. It's a hindrance to real prayer, authentic prayer. And then the third thing, and this is what we're talking about, is you ought to pray as a child to the Father, as a child to his own Father. And here's where we are in the chapter, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. I just want to call to your attention, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and we get to the fifth chapter of the first book out of 29 books in the New Testament, and we find repeated reference to God as the Christian's Father. And that's something that's not familiar in the Old Testament at all. God is seen as the Father of the nation of Israel, but the individual believer having a son-to-the-Father relationship is not something that was understood in the Old Testament. But we get five chapters into the New, and Jesus starts teaching us to pray to God as our Father and have a relationship with God as our Father. And here he says, pray your Father in secret. The Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. Let's pray. Our God, we ask you now to speak to our hearts through the Word of God, through this message. Lord, you know the things we need to learn, and you know, Father, the best way for those things to be communicated. And we pray that you'd open up every mind and every heart. Give me every ear, Lord. Control what I say and fill me with the Holy Spirit and empower me to deliver this message in a way that I'm not concerned about what kind of impression is made as far as what they think of me, but I pray, God, there'd be an impression made on the souls of these people that are here, that they would be drawn nigh to thee, and that they would, if not have a prayer life, begin one. If they have one, that it might benefit. And Lord, if they don't know thee as Father, that they may come to know thee in that way. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So we're talking about praying to the Father, praying as a child of the Father. And again, this is totally foreign territory for you if you've never been born again. John 8:44, Jesus told some people, he said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, and he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. And we're not told that all mankind are the children of God. Galatians 3 says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're going to think about God and talk about God and refer to God as your Father, he only becomes your Father when you've been born again. Not born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. And that's the new birth is when a person realizes that they're a sinner and they're on their way to an eternal hell and they cannot save themselves and they'll burn forever without God doing something for them, and they renounce whatever it is they're trusting and turn to Jesus Christ and say, I can't save myself. My works aren't good enough. I need a Savior. Please forgive me, cleanse me, save me, make me your child. And at that point, God adopts that sinner into his own family and gives him a spiritual birth. And that person is no longer a child of Satan and destined for hell, but he becomes a child of God, destined for heaven by the new birth and by adoption. And then you can pray, Our Father. And so when a group of religious people get together on Sunday morning and all say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, they're just giving vain repetitions like the heathen. And I really am not against reciting the Lord's Prayer. We don't do it here. I don't see any point in it, but I'm not against it. I mean, it's Scripture, isn't it? It's Bible. So I'm not against a bunch of people reciting the Bible by memory in unison. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But the point of the Lord's Prayer is not that we learn how to recite it together in unison. The point is that we learn how to pray over the issues and the things that the Lord is telling us we need to pray about in this prayer. And first thing you have to understand is you have to be a child of God to have a prayer life. And so in order to be a child of God, you have to be born again. So let's get that settled right now. But then he says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we talked about the new standing that those of us in this age have as children of God, where the Old Testament really it wasn't recognized. And then the second thing is that we need to consider not how little we have to bring to God, but how much God wants to do for us when we come to him in prayer. Oh, what does God want to hear from me for? I haven't got anything. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to present to him. I'm not worthy. He doesn't want me to waste his time. He doesn't want me to bother. No, our minds need to be on how much he really wants to do for us. And that's why it said, verse 8, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. In other places it says, a sparrow, later on in the chapter, it says a sparrow can't fall without him knowing. The very heads of your head or hairs of your head are numbered. Don't take any thought for what you're going to wear, what you're going to be clothed in, or what you're going to live in, or what you're going to eat. Your Father knows about all those things, and he cares for them. And the third thing, and we haven't talked about this, and again, long time on the introduction. I built a big front porch last week. We're in the house now. And the third thing, And we're still talking about praying to the Father, but the third point under that is that in true prayer, it's the Father's interests that come first. It's not my interest or your interest that we need to be concerned about when we come to the Father. We'll get to that. But as we approach God, it's the Father's interest that we need to put first. And once you've submitted to that, that's when you begin to pray properly. A lot of people, this is old news, but a lot of people wait until they have some disaster, a crisis, something in their life goes all afoul and they're in desperate need of God's intervention, and then they come to God what? About. They come about their interests. Oh God, I really need to get out of this mess I'm in. I really need a new car. I really need to make the house payment this month. I really need to get well. I really need another job. But still my interests that are really the issue of prayer now, isn't it? And we may say, you know, Heavenly Father, you know, I want your will and I know what's best, but God, please! We've really not in that mentality submitted to the Father's interests. Go on, I think I can help explain. Romans 8 says this, starting in verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what things we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We absolutely require the guidance of the Holy Spirit if we're going to pray with the Father's interests being first place. And then we're going to pray with the enablement and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That means we've first of all got to be Spirit-filled people. Your prayer life is just another part of your spiritual life. You can't be a carnal Christian who lives for self and pursues his own interests in every area of life and suddenly leave that mentality when you fall on your knees and change gears and become a Christian who's concerned about the Father's interests. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I need to be a Spirit-led Christian. Every day of your life, when you get up in the morning, you ought at least once that day yield yourself to the control of the Holy Spirit of God. It wouldn't hurt you to do it several times a day. Wouldn't hurt you to schedule it. But by the grace of God, every day you ought to say, now Lord, help me not to live for what I want. Help me not to chase after my desires. Help me to go after what it is you want me to pursue in this life and in my life today. I'm yielding myself to your control. Let me go where you want me to go. Say what you want me to say. Say it to who you want me to say it to. Spend the money where you want me to spend it, not spend it where you don't want me to spend it. Think the thoughts you want me to think. Absolute, complete submission and control by the Holy Spirit. It's God's will in my life, not mine. And then when I come to prayer, I'm just carrying on. I'm not getting out of one mentality into another because it's prayer time now. I'm just continuing what the character of my life has been, our Father. And the way it ought to be is that the Father's will in every situation would be the main concern. That would be paramount. If it's not the Father's will, somebody's will is being done that wasn't meant to be done. Fourthly, we get a model here. We're talking about praying to the Father. We're getting a model because every child that has a father that's in any way decent, in a lot of cases, kids whose fathers are a lot less than decent. Every child wants to resemble his father. It's just the way things go. You may not believe this, but it's in the Bible, folks. It's enough for the disciple to be as his master. The servant to be like his Lord? Or is it the servant to be like his master and disciple like his Lord? Doesn't really make any difference, I guess. But it's just the way things go. The apostle said, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. made reference to something when he was teaching a lesson on another subject, but he made reference to Elijah saying to Elisha, catch my spirit before I go up. Get my spirit before I go up. And listen, you cannot help but be affected by those things. You say, I'll just insulate myself against it. Ain't going to happen. You are not different from the whole rest of the human race. You don't have some kind of a special ability to protect yourself from the influence of those that you put yourself under and around. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Just does. So I find somebody I want to be like and get around them. Why? I hope it rubs off. Find somebody I don't want to be like, I can get away from them. Why? Because I don't want it to rub off. Children will imitate, will be like their father, and it's not only spontaneous, they want to anyway, don't they? And even if they say they don't want to, if there's some resentment or hostility towards the father, they still wind up turning out like their father. It's a model. Jesus said in verse 48 of chapter 5, right before he got into the subject of prayer, be therefore perfect, what? Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You say, well, preacher, I can't be perfect. Can I give you a little comfort here? When the Bible speaks of perfection, it speaks of having measured up to the appropriate level at that time. Say, for example, we got a little infant just born that's in the nursery. That baby doesn't know how to feed itself. That baby makes a mess in his diaper. That baby cries over every little thing. That baby has a long way to go before it's an adult. But you pick it up, and everything's there just like it's supposed to be. I mean, how would you like to be 6 foot tall and have the dimensions, the physical dimensions of a baby? You'd look like a freak, wouldn't you? Right? I mean, the little stubby arms don't go over the top of your head. Right? Big pot belly sticking out there, little bow legs. All right? But you look at that baby, you say, oh, that baby's perfect. Why we say that? Because for a baby, it is. It's everything that it's supposed to be at that point in its life. And as I grow up, I didn't look the same at 6 as I did at 16 and at 26 and 36 and 46. I've been looking about the same for a few years now, but things are changing still. I'm perfect. I'm everything I'm supposed to be at age 40. At least physically. The question is, am I spiritually everything I'm supposed to be after being saved for 22 years? That's the question. Jesus said, be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And folks, if you're a sincere Christian, and I'm going to take it for granted that you do, you want to be like you're going to be when you get to heaven. I don't want to be like I'm going to be when I get to heaven when I get there and be satisfied with being less until then. You know, well, I'm saved, and when I get to heaven, everything will be nice, and in the meantime, I'll just be a failure, I'll just be discouraged, I'll be a spiritual washout, I'll not produce any fruit for Jesus Christ, I'll just kind of take up space and stare at the boob tube while I'm here on this world, and who cares if I don't make any difference and don't grow? No, I want to be like my Father. When you pray, our Father, something is going off in your mind that ought to say, he's my model, he's my example, he's my pattern. I'm supposed to be like him. That's part of why I'm praying. Part of what you're praying for. But it's an actual state of mind. In other words, when I get to heaven, I don't want to just escape weariness and pain and all the deficiencies in my character. I want to escape sin. Little boy looks up at dad and says, when I grow up, I want to be just like you. And when we pray, that's something we need to be thinking about. Father, when I grow up, I want to be just like you. Little boys or dads take them hunting. Dad's got a nice camo outfit, you know, for sitting in his deer blind during bow season or whatever. And that little boy, what is it? He wants nothing more in this world than to have his own little set of camouflage fatigues and his own little bow and arrow. Why is that? So he can be like his father. Wants to wear, dad, he sees dad coming to church in a suit and a tie, nice polished pair of shoes. Man, the biggest thing that kid ever happened to him is for him to get a nice little suit, nice little pair of dress shoes, a little white shirt, clip-on tie that he can wear to church. Man, he is sitting on top of the world. Why? Being like his father. It's just a natural thing. And so we get a model when he says, pray our Father which art in heaven. All these things need to be part of our awareness. See, obviously, you're not going to recite them all to yourself as you go through it, but think about it when you pray. Number four or five about praying to the Father, we discover that our prayers are not only of concern with us, but with the concern of the fact that we're in a family. Probably didn't understand that. Let me explain. We belong to the family of God here. And as I just mentioned briefly, he didn't say, after this manner, pray ye my Father. He said, after this manner, pray ye our Father. In other words, we're in this together. And what are the five parts of prayer? Anybody know what right offhand the five parts of prayer? You should. Right? Confession. What's the one that, the word that ends in I-O-N for Thanksgiving? Whatever it is. Right. It's written in the front of my Bible. But you have petition, intercession, confession, adoration, which is worship, and then, I can't remember the other one. No, petition, supplication go together. Benediction. Benediction, thanksgiving. Those are the five parts of prayer. You say, where's the intercession? In the word our. Give us this day our daily bread. Our Father which art in heaven. It's not just for me, you know, bless my wife and my two kids, us four, no more, got my business taken care of, and that's all there is to it. Our prayers are to be as part of a family. We're in this together. And it's not just my personal needs, but it's the needs of every member of the household of faith that I'm to be concerned about when I pray. The fourth thing you learn about prayer is that you ought to pray with reverence. You ought to pray as a child of the Father. Number one, the first thing is, you ought to pray. Number two, you ought to pray right. Number three, you ought to pray as a child of the Father. Number four, you ought to pray with reverence. We talked a little bit about this, but when we're talking to God as Father, remember that all the imperfections of human fatherhood are gone when we're talking to the Father in heaven. He's not an earthly father, he's a heavenly father. And people today have a hard time trusting God in terms of being their father because in so many cases, the father was a drunken, abusive, neglectful, indifferent, self-serving slob who invested nothing at all in the child, in many cases. And so only, I'm supposed to trust him, right. He's the guy that took advantage of me. He's the guy that never met my needs. He's the guy that was always interested in himself and didn't care anything at all about me. I'm supposed to trust my father? No, you're supposed to trust your heavenly father. Because your father, which art in heaven, is devoid of any of the imperfections of human fatherhood. But that fact that he is our father in heaven, that's an encouraging thought. But let's remember that all the his perfection as a father is only possible because of his holiness. You read in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, and Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high, lifted up, his train filled the temple, and what did he do? He fell on his face and he said, woe unto me! I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Job saw the Lord. He said, I repent and abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. John, in Revelation chapter 1, when he heard the voice behind him, he fell at his feet as dead. And I, you know, we can overdo it. The fact that we come to him as Father means we can have some confidence and some intimacy. And that's all good. We need that. We need to come boldly before the throne of grace so we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. But you're talking to God. And I mean, you ought to tremble a little bit in the presence of Almighty God when you're talking to him. I mean, that's a serious thing. Think about Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 when God called him. He saw that burning bush and he approached it. I would too. I'd want to know what was going on. I think Steven Spielberg was filming a movie over there or something. What's this thing, you know? And as he got closer to it, he heard the voice saying, "Take off your shoes, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." God had things to tell Moses. God was going to call Moses, and God was going to say from that burning bush, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I've called you to deliver Israel out of Egypt." But before God said that, Moses had to take his shoes off. What I'm getting at is this. Before God can speak to a man in prayer, that man must have the proper respect and reverence for God. Sure, he's your father. Sure, you come boldly. Sure, you come as a child of the Father. But you better come with reverence if you want God to speak to you. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. That's all that God had to say to Moses till Moses got his shoes off. And when Moses took his shoes off, then God said to him, "Okay, now I've got something for you to do." That's when he got his revelation. That's when he got his leadership. That's when he got his direction for his life. Are you with me? "Oh, I don't know what God wants me to do." Are you approaching him with proper reverence? With due respect and worship and humbling yourself before him. Taking your place as an unworthy sinner. Say, "Oh, God, I don't deserve to be here. I just don't know. I just don't understand. I just don't can't seem to get any direction. Can't seem to get any leadership or guidance from God about what to do." Take your shoes off. Hallowed. Hallowed means to make holy. What's holy mean? It means separated, consecrated, set apart. It contains the idea of moral purity because a holy God is separate from sin. But he's more than just separate from sin. He's unique. He exists in and of himself in a way that nothing else can, in absolute purity and sinlessness. But self-existence and eternality and all those other attributes of God that we talk about sometimes, being everywhere at one time and being in all times at the same time and knowing everything and having power to do anything and pre-existence before anything without a beginning himself. All those things, they have to do with God's person, his holiness. Not just moral rectitude and moral fidelity, but the totality of what God is in his uniqueness. Hallowed be thy name. You're talking to somebody special when you're talking to God. Number five. The fifth thing you ought to pray, or fifth thing you ought to learn about prayer, is that you ought to pray with heavenly objectives. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Heavenly objectives. Just how much, really, of your praying, how much of your prayer list is dedicated to the expansion of God's kingdom in the world? Now, I'm not amillennial or postmillennial, but again, I think the kingdom of God takes in more than just when Jesus sits on his throne in Jerusalem in a few years. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as far as I'm concerned, wherever anybody's been born again, God's kingdom is there. And we talk about thy kingdom come. How much of your prayer actually has to do with the expansion of God's kingdom in the world? Praying for souls. Praying for people to come to Christ. Praying for missions and missionaries. Praying for the establishment of New Testament churches. Jesus said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. Praying for laborers to come in and praying for the laborers that are already in doing the work. Prayer for revival. Prayer for justice. God help us, don't we need a revival of justice in our society? I mean, I could get way off track here with postmodern philosophy and talk about how there is no such thing as truth, supposedly, in postmodern philosophy. What seems true to you only seems true to you because you have a certain social construct or paradigm that you look at reality through, and somebody raised in another culture, someone raised in another situation, looks at the world through an entirely different lens, and they comprehend truths that are truths to them because they're looking in a different frame. And there is no such thing as absolute truth and all that kind of... And so what was just, for example, 200 years ago in America might not be just today. And what might be just in middle-class America might not be just in Lower East Side of Los Angeles. I mean, there's that kind of thinking going on. Listen, truth is truth. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. Doesn't matter where you live, what color your skin are, what kind of a faith or society you were raised in. God's truth is absolute. It doesn't change from order to order, and situation to situation, and century to century. It's absolute. It's tantamount. It's permanent. It's fixed. Thy kingdom come. We need to pray for a revival of justice. That men would stop calling good evil and evil good. For peace. I'm for it. I'm not for the United Nations. I'm not for NATO. I'm not for the EC. I'm not for NAFTA. I'm for peace. I've never lived through a war and don't want to. I've read enough about it to have an idea that it ain't no fun. I just missed. I had to register for the draft, but the Vietnam War, they were bringing them all home. They weren't sending anybody else over when I registered for the draft. But I lost friends over there. Guys who were a year or two older than me. Guys I knew, I maybe hung out with their younger brothers or knew their sister, and they were maybe 2-3 years older than me. Some of them never came home. Some of them came home really warped. Ain't no fun. Pray for peace. Pray for a reformation. So what do we need? We need to raise up another Luther and Calvin. No, I mean, we need to not just have a bunch of people saved. We need to have a bunch of people living like they're saved. And thinking like they're saved. I know saved people that live like saved people still think a lot like lost people. Their idea of what created reality is a lot more like a humanist and an evolutionist than it is like a Bible believer. They're more in sympathy with the thinkings of a Bill Clinton than they would be with the thinkings of a William Buckley, which I don't think either one of them is saved. But I'd rather have a Christian thinking like William Buckley than thinking like Bill Clinton. Buckley, I believe, is a Catholic, but that's beside the point. He looks at things a lot more like a Christian should, and there's people who have the Holy Spirit in them, and I don't think Buckley does, who think more like lost people than Buckley does. And Buckley thinks more like a Christian than some Christians do. We need to have a reformation, people. Or we stop just letting ourselves be programmed by a bunch of liberals on the boob tube and in the newspaper and on the billboards and the radio talk shows. We need to start thinking along biblical ideas and lines about what the world is really all about. Pray with heavenly objectives. We need a reformation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus commanded us to pray for that. And the last prayer in the Bible is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I mean, praying with heavenly objectives. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And I think that's what that means. It doesn't just mean on Sunday morning, well, just before we go out the door, stand up and say that. It means that when we pray, the things that would be in accordance and sympathy with the kingdom of God, whether it's in the future or in the present, whatever manifestation, whatever application of the kingdom of God you can make in any time and era, that's how we should pray. Don't pray about the Bulls winning the playoffs, or the Cubs winning the World Series, or the Blackhawks winning the Cup. We pray for the missionaries' needs to be provided. We pray for the soul winners as they go out on Thursday nights with tracts and knock on doors, that God will give them an audience and an entrance into the hearts of people. We pray for the Supreme Court to make fair and just rulings instead of to rule contrary to the law of God and put us in a society that is morally upside down. Thy kingdom come. Number six thing you ought to learn about prayer is that you ought to pray with submission to the divine will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, the Lordship of Christ, such a misunderstood principle from the Word of God today. Turn on your Christian radio station, you'll hear evangelicals and charismatics talking about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but they never define it. They don't ever tell what it means to have Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. Just say you ought to be, and that's good. I can agree with that statement. The problem is, nobody knows what they mean by that. I think the average Christian, when he hears Jesus Christ ought to be Lord of your life, if you're not under conviction about something, you're not bothered or uncomfortable, then you're okay. Jesus must be. It's only when you're doing something really bad that everybody knows is bad and you can't hardly stand looking in the mirror that you're not under the Lordship of Christ. I think that's the modern concept of it. But listen, the whole idea of lordship means something going against my will and my preference and my convenience. If I'm really given up, surrendered, yielded, presented to Jesus Christ, and he's my Lord, that means sometimes he's going to say, do something, and I don't want to. It won't be convenient. It won't be popular. It won't go with the mainstream, and the status quo will disapprove. If I don't dress like they dress, or listen to the music they listen to, or attend the things that they attend, or read the kind of Bible they read, they might not like me. They might disapprove of me. They might cut me off. They might call me names. They might say I'm in a cult. They might say I'm a religious nut. They might say I'm ignorant and untaught. And they might say that I'm rebellious and not cooperative. I'm standing in the way of progress. It really doesn't matter, though. Listen, if Jesus Christ is Lord over everything, you think he'd be Lord over what Bible you read? If Jesus Christ is Lord over everything, you think he'd be Lord over the music you heard? If he's Lord over everything, you think he'd be Lord over the clothes that you wear? We want to throw it out in Washington someplace, or down in Springfield, you know, or over the banking establishment and say they need to subject to themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the economy. You know, and quit all this deficit spending and abolish the welfare system as we know it and all those. Yeah, well, that's fine. But all the people that are making those accusations, they need to get the beer out of the refrigerator, too. They need to get the radio station off that secular rock music, or the Christian rock music for that matter. They need to start dressing their wife like a woman, get their hair cut like a man. That'd be a good place to start instead of living like hell here and worrying about what's going on in Springfield or Washington or with the Federal Reserve. Because judgment must begin at the house of God. God ain't going to fix the Federal, and it needs fixing. But God ain't going to fix the Federal Reserve as long as just a bunch of Christian intellectuals sit around pulling on their beards, philosophizing about how the world's supposed to be, and they can't even raise their kids right. You ought to pray with submission to the divine will. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And no, Jesus Christ's kingdom isn't come yet in its fullness. But when the Lord went out and preached, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven today is in its mystery form in the earth. And every time the gospel's successful and a soul is saved, or a saved person is baptized, or a saved baptized person joins the church, or a saved baptized church member starts tithing or winning souls or teaching a Sunday school class, the gospel is more successful, and every day events take place that bring us closer to the return of Christ. Thy will be done. Let me say, well, you know God's kingdom isn't active now. Try to find a law of gravity if you don't think that Jesus has any authority. He's got some authority in this world still. Try to find the laws of economics. Just try spending money you don't have without making any more to pay it off and see what happens. Try goofing off in your schoolwork. Not even doing your homework, not even doing your, not even learning your lessons, and wait till you graduate from high school and you don't. And someone was telling me the other night about an eighth grade boy who's doing less than fourth grade math right now. Try not knowing how to read and write and spell and cipher and calculate, and not know anything at all about how to build or how to work with your hands or do anything, and go out in the world and see how many people just beat your door down to hire you. Listen, if you will not be disciplined by the rod, you will be disciplined by the bank. Or the police officers. Somebody's going to teach you something. Bless God. And if your mom and dad can't teach you, and the teachers down at school can't teach you, then you will learn the hard way when you get out there in the world and try to make a living. Submission. The lost trait in humanity. We've always been prone to rebellion, but I mean now, when the laws that God has put in His world start imposing themselves on people and they start having to give under the pressure, they deny that it's God's chastisement. So I'm as entitled as the next guy. Never did a homework assignment in my life. Never carried a book home from school. Never paid attention, just goofed off, shot spitballs while the teacher was teaching. Spent more time smoking cigarettes and joints in the boys' room than I did working in the science labs. But I'm entitled to a good job. I'm entitled to a big income. I'm entitled to have the house and the car and all the successful items, or all the items that are identified with success, although I didn't do a thing to earn it. No, it doesn't work that way. I'm getting a little bit off the subject, but I'm talking about the fact that there are laws, people. There are laws that are at work in this world right now, and if you violate those laws, you'll reap. You'll pay the consequences. Try to defy the law of physics. The law of physics says that if I take my car out here on the street and I put the hammer to the floor, point a straight line, sooner or later I'm going to hit something. And when I hit that thing, I'm going to get hurt. Maybe a car coming across the intersection, might be a telephone pole, might be the house, it depends on when the road bends. But eventually, if I just point the car in a straight line and floor it, I'm going to hit something, and when I do, I'm going to get hurt. You say, well, I'll just defy that law. You know better than that. What makes you think you can defy the rest of them? You don't jump out of third-story buildings, jump out of windows and defy the law of gravity. You don't defy the law of physics. You won't defy the law of economics, and you won't defy any other laws of God either. It says, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Listen, you cannot choose your own path for your life and go about seeking what you want, what's important to you, and have God's blessing and favor on your life and have everything turn out well. You might get the house and the car and lose your wife and kids. You might get the house and the car and the wife, but you'll lose the kids and you'll lose something else. You'll lose your health. But there'll be a price to pay. You might as well make up your mind right now. There's only one way to live, and that's in complete absolute submission to Jesus Christ. Whatever he says is fine with me. I'll live where he wants me to live. I'll do what he wants me to do. I'll go where he wants me to go. Stay away from what he wants me to stay away from. Eat what he wants me to eat. Drink what he wants me to drink. Hear what he wants me to hear. Think what he wants me to think. It's all in his court. He'll take care of it. You say, it may not be what you want in life, but I'll tell you what. You'll be happy with what you get. If you, Jesus said, the way to gain your life is to lose it for his sake. And the way to lose your life is to seek after it for your own. Seek your own life, you'll lose it. Lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a hard prayer for someone to pray who has never merged their will into the will of God. Jesus said in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And again, this is not just something that I do one time a day. I get down and I say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm on earth and I'm part of the problem. I live my life, not my will, but thine be done. I wish I could say it was 60 seconds a minute, 24 hours a day. It's not. But I would say that it's a whole lot more. Is live for themselves, whose mind is only on what they want, whose desires are entirely selfish, to get down on their knees and say, not my will, but thine. This kind of praying is a reflection of your life. Say, well, my life's not there yet. Then say, oh, God, make it so in my life. Don't be a hypocrite and say, God, all I want is your will, when you live your whole life like you don't. But get down and say, no, Lord, help me to change my life so that all I want is your will. Change my heart so that all I want is your will. A fellow by the name of Archibald Rutledge, an old preacher, told a story. He met a turpentine worker. And they worked up in the Piney Woods about 100 years ago, black man. And just a few moments prior to when Mr. Rutledge had met this man, his dog, he had a faithful dog that he took with him everywhere he went. When he'd go up into the woods to work at extracting the turpentine there from the wood. Matter of fact, that's why they'd gone up into the woods, because there had been a fire up there and they were going up to try and help. And he met this man, and his fellow's dog had just died in the fire, I mean, just moments before. And of course, he was brokenhearted. The animal had stuck close to him for years and been a good servant. And Mr. Rush said, why are you crying? What's the problem? He said, my dog just died. And he said, I understand that's sad. He said, no, you don't get it, preacher. He said, I always had to be careful what I told that dog to do, because I knew he'd do it. He said, and I told him to stay by my dinner pail and watch my dinner pail. And he wouldn't move. And when the fire came, instead of running from the fire, he stayed right where he was told, right by that dinner pail, and died in the fire. And that man thought it was, felt like it was his responsibility. Because I didn't go tell him it was okay to leave. Because I figured that when the fire came, he'd get up and run, but he didn't. He stayed right where he was told to be. And until I came along and said, move, that dog was going to stay there, fire or no fire. That's the kind of obedience we ought to have. Because he said he'd protect us in the fire. And an old turpentine worker couldn't go there and shelter his dog, but the Lord Jesus Christ can shelter us. And he'll go through the fire with us. But we've got to have that same kind of obedience. What is the will of God in your life? I could talk about it. I won't talk about it, except for just to give you a list of things. Your God's will for you is that you not be conformed to this world. God's will for you is that you give yourself to others. God's will for you is that you stay morally pure. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. It's God's will that you be thankful. It's God's will that you submit to all authority. It's God's will that you suffer. So, well, I don't like some of that. It doesn't really matter. Because you're going to suffer whether you're in the will of God or not. You might as well suffer in than out. You're going to be disciplined somewhere or not, so you might as well learn how to submit to authority and enjoy it instead of chafing at it. You know what most people think the will of God is? Most people think the will of God is that unpleasant future that they dread someday having to live out if God has his way in their life. You know, you hear him say, oh, the last place I want to go is Alaska. So it must be what God wants for me. So what do? They never surrender to the will of God. Because they know if they ever just let God have his way in their life, that everything is going to go wrong. It's not that way. You can trust him. And he may put you in a place that doesn't sound real appealing to you right now, but you'd be happy as a clam. People ask me sometimes, what do you mean by that? Did you ever see one that wasn't smiling? Just grin from ear to ear. You'd be happy as a clam in the will of God. Because he said his grace is sufficient for you. You can't have the idea that, oh, God's going to take all my fun away. If I surrender my life to him, if I say thy will be done in my life, I know I'll never get married. I know I'll never have a decent job. I know I'll live in a grass hut, some malaria-infested place with piranhas in the water. Well, praise God if that's what he has for you. It'd be a lot more fun than living in Beverly Hills outside of the will of God. Ask how many missionaries committed suicide compared to actors and musicians in Hollywood. Find out who's happier. Let's stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed. That's all I have time to say. There's a lot more I'd like to. Time's up. How's your prayer life? What's going on? Anything happening? We've only dealt with about half of what's there today. But I trust that everybody here, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, how many of you can say, well, preacher, I got the first part of it taken care of. God's my Father. I know that. How many raise your hand and say, I know that God's my Father. I'm a child of God. No doubt in my mind about it. Oh, and many hands are up. How many, you can put those down. How many would say this morning, preacher, I don't know that I'm a child of God. I'm not sure. When I'm praying my Father or our Father, I don't have any idea at all that he's really my Father. I'm kind of concerned about that, and I'd like to get that fixed. Preacher, would you pray for me? I need to know that God's my Father. How many of you raise your hand and say, preacher, I'm not a child of God, but I want to be. Anybody like that this morning? I'm not a child of God, but I need to be saved. I need to be born again today. Everybody here is absolutely certain if you died today, you'd go to heaven. All right. How's your prayer life? If we took an inventory this morning, it would have to be a closed ballot kind of survey. Everybody here would say, my prayer life's probably not what it ought to be. We might get a couple of people that said, yeah, I think I've gotten things pretty well where they need to be. I think God's happy with it. I'm happy with it. But most of us would say, still got some work to do. Well, bawling you out about it isn't going to help you. Calling your names over it isn't going to help you, but I hope I've given you something that'll help you at least know what to do and make you want to pray and make you feel a little bit better about getting started. How many of you say, preacher, this morning, I need help with my prayer life. And by the grace of God, I want to start praying different and better than I have been. Let me raise your hand and say, preacher, I need help in my prayer life. My hand's up. God bless you. You can put them down. I guess the rest of you all got it fixed. Praise the Lord. We're going to sing in just a minute. And what I would ask you to come. And if you feel a need, you may not feel the need, but I'd ask you to come and commit to God that by his grace you're going to respond to the promptings of his Spirit in your heart when he tells you to pray. Can we agree with that? I think a set time and a set place are the greatest advantages to prayer that you can have, but I don't want you to start with that unless you're already at that point But some of you just need to start by saying, when the Spirit of God prompts me to pray, I will do that. I will not do something else. I will pray. And I will ask God for His help in my desire so that I do it more often. Will you do that? Will you come right now? Don't even need to start singing. You can come right now. Some have already. I'll just follow the promptings of the Spirit. I'll tell you this. It's like most things. Once you start, it gets easier and easier and better, more and more fun, more and more enjoyable. It'll have to become habit. It'll have to become routine. It'll have to become part of your schedule, or you'll fail. I'm just asking you right now to get started and then find that time and day, or that time of day and that place in which to do it faithfully, and because something's going to interfere. The devil's going to try and take it away from you. And whatever time you find to pray, that'll be the time the devil will start ringing the phone off the hook, and you'll start having appointments and invitations to go and be somewhere else during that time. That's why a lot of people pray at 4 in the morning. It's the only time they won't get interrupted. But will you commit to doing it, at least? Getting started. We're going to sing in a minute. Many have come. If you need the song to come, we'll do that in just a second. But please, don't delay as we sing. Number 560. All right, number 560. If you need to come, come on forward right away. Been nailed to the cross, is thy heart right with God? Jesus, but lost, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? God came looking for you at the dinner pail. Would he find you? Oh, man, I saw the fire coming. I had to run. He said, I'll be with you in the fire. Are you in your place? Are you where God told you to be? Standing by your post. Faithful to your master. Thy will be done. Appreciate you coming. Remember again, if this is your first time here as a visitor, we're going to ask you to be dismissed right now. We're going to dismiss the congregation in a minute with prayer. But if this is your first time here and we have a little reception, I don't know what they put together back there. It's the first time for me. But we have a little reception area, and just go out the back door now. And you folks are here for the first time. Please, we want you to. Please be quiet over here. No other conversation. I want folks to be able to hear what I'm saying. Excuse me. I need to be quiet. I need folks to be able to hear what I'm saying. If this is your first time, please go ahead and go out there through the doors right now, and usher will show you where to go. And I'd like to meet with you, and my wife and I just like to get acquainted. We've got some coffee and drinks and whatever over there, and we'll get acquainted in just a moment, all right? So visitors, please, now. So I got to go, right? Don't have time. Okay. Well, you're more than welcome. All right, let's be dismissed in prayer then, and I'm going to ask Brother Tom Sack, missionary in Bulgaria, to ask the Lord's blessing on our dismissal.